Good evening, guys. Welcome here. Let's settle in. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. Genesis chapter 12 is where we're at. We're moving quickly. You know, I think, oh, what chapter? Oh, wow. Yeah, that's right. We're already on chapter 12. And so there's 50 chapters in Genesis, so don't get too excited. But we are on chapter 12, and we now focus. The cool thing about chapter 12 is we've been introduced to Abraham, but chapter 12 is where we really now get into the life of Abraham. We focus in on Abraham's life. Abraham was a great man of faith, but he was also a man, and the Bible doesn't gloss over mistakes. It doesn't necessarily accentuate them, but it does clearly reveal them. And we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. We see Abraham moving to where God called him, Canaan. However, he overshoots initially, and we'll see why. We'll talk about that. There's a metaphor in this section where Abraham continues going south, and things go south as he does in his life. You know, in the Bible, you know, when you are going toward the west, you're always moving toward God. When you're going east, you're moving away from God. So when you're going south, though, there is this common metaphor. That's the direction you don't want to be going. So anytime you see someone in the Bible either going east or going south, chances are things aren't going well in their life. And they're not only physically going in the wrong direction, but spiritually they're moving away from God. So we're going to see that here tonight. We're going to see the importance of walking in complete faith and obedience to God and His Word. We're going to follow Abram, as he's still called here, as he moves to Canaan and then to Egypt. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." So the Lord told Abram to go to Canaan and to leave his family. Now, there you could debate whether this was kind of the family at large or whether this was his immediate family. And some things are not 100% clear. What is clear is what he actually did. And what he did was he took his nephew Lot, because his brother had died, and so he kind of began would really for kind of the rest of Lot's life and Abraham's life, for the most part, he would look after Lot, rescuing him after the debacle and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, taking him with him. But he also takes his father, and they went to a place, we talked about this last time, called Haran, and he remained in Haran until his father died. Now, there's a couple ways that people tend to look at this. Actually, I would say that a lot of people tend to look at this as that Abraham was dragging his feet. So he didn't quite depart from his family. He took his family with him, and then you know, that caused him problems later. We'll see later on that he and Lot actually have to separate because, you know, their herdsmen were fighting with one another because they both had tremendous livestock and they were too close to one another. And so some people say, you see, that was because he took Lot with him, and he remained in Haran for decades, it would seem, until his father died. And you know, and so they say, well, he should have just gone. But you know, the Bible also makes a very clear case for taking care, especially of our immediate family. And there doesn't really seem to be any indication that he did something wrong by waiting till his father died or taking his father with him. In fact, if you look back at Genesis chapter 11 there, in verse 31, we see the discussion of how his father, Terah, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, not to be confused with the place that they went to, also called Haran, perhaps named after him. His daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So they're all going toward the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they stay there. So perhaps the intent, you know, we don't know everything that happened. Perhaps the intent was to go to Canaan, and maybe that group for some reason wasn't able to, or God didn't want them to, but they stayed there. But we're not given any indication that God was upset with that. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have a discussion of this as well, beginning in verse 2. And it says, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So God gave him the command before he went to Haran and said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So no kind of indication from the Holy Spirit that there was anything that was an issue for him. So I am more inclined to give him the benefit of the doubt. A lot of people, like I said, really want to jump on this, but you have to do a lot of reading between lines and speculating to fault Abram or Abraham ultimately here for what he did. For all we know, it was all part of a process. And one thing I have discovered is that when we serve the Lord, a lot of times there is a process involved. When he calls us to places, when he calls us to things, many times it is a process and a destination that is in the distance and not always immediate. And so for all we know, that was the case. Eventually, he comes to the land, and now we pick up here in chapter 12, and we see here that he says to Abram, as I mentioned earlier, he's still called Abram at this point. Abram is one of those people in the Bible whom God changed his name, obviously, to Abraham. And the meanings of these names, though subtle, are important, the difference that is in these meanings. Abraham, first of all, Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. So God changed his name for a reason. Now, we won't see that take place until we get to chapter 17. That's where we're going to see there in verse 5 where God changes his name to Abraham. But the first name, exalted father, typifies the pride of man, exalted father. You know, it's kind of like a title almost. But the second name, father of a multitude, when you recognize that he's about 100 years old before he has Isaac, the child of promise, and well along in life, even before, by his own doing through Hagar, he has a son they called Ishmael. But for most of the early part of his, well, biblically speaking, the early part of his life, a lot of people are dead by the time we call the early part of Abraham's life. For most of that period, he had no descendants. And yet God said, I'm changing your name to father of a multitude. He had none. And he says, not only you're going to have one, you're going to have a multitude. So the change in his name is a picture of God's grace and blessing, unlike the prideful aspects of the first name that he was given. And so now in verse 2, we begin looking at God's covenant with Abraham. I've talked to you about the Abrahamic covenant before, and this is where it first appears here in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So we're going to go through here the different aspects of God's covenant with Abraham. First of all, he would be the father of a great nation. The nation that God has in mind is the nation of Israel, though many nations certainly descended from Abraham. He would also be blessed personally. He would have a great name, and he would be a blessing. Verse 3, there's more to it. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the rest of the covenant, at least as it's enumerated here, we'll talk about a few more things as we go, and then not only in this chapter, but in later chapters, but God would bless those who blessed him and his descendants, because this covenant gets very clearly, not just because we say so, but in the Bible we see is passed on to Isaac and is passed on to Jacob and his descendants, so it is passed on to the nation of Israel. So this becomes God's covenant with Abraham, ultimately through the nation of Israel. And as we talked about this past Sunday morning and have talked about many times, these promises are unconditional. So if God were to go back on these promises or just arbitrarily decide he's going to give them to somebody else, there would be no cause for that, because there was no condition upon these promises, unlike the Mosaic Law. So these were promises that God just says, I'm going to do them for you. The same as the promises that he made to David. The same as the promises under the new covenant. God says, I'm going to do these for you. And so God was going to bless him and his descendants. God would curse those who stood against him. And most importantly, the most important aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, in him, the world would be blessed by the Messiah who would descend from him. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How do you know it's talking about the Messiah? I just know. No, I never say that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Let's go there. Just have a good feeling about this one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. We know that he's talking about the Messiah and he's talking about the gospel, because the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that that's exactly what this promise is in reference to. And he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So not just Israel, but the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. And so the promise concerns the gospel and concerns our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was how the blessing would come through Abraham. And it was understood by the prophets. It was understood that the Messiah would come ultimately through the line of Abraham, through the line of Israel, and that all the earth would be blessed by him. And so in verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Like I said, he's 75 years old before he even makes the final leg of the trip to the land of Canaan. Most people are winding down their life at that point. He's winding up, and it's kind of like Moses. Moses doesn't really start his ministry until he's like 80, until he was 80, actually. And so we see this a lot in the Scripture. It's pretty fascinating. Abram moves to Canaan with his nephew Lot. His father has passed away. He would travel south then from Haran, because he went from the Ur of the Chaldees. We talked about the route. He would have had to go north into Turkey to the area where ancient Haran was, kind of turn the corner to the left, and then you come down into Canaan. Now, that was the route. Those were the existing trade routes. You couldn't just go, as as you would like to go, due west from the Ur of the Chaldees to the area of Canaan, which was the and is the direction, because there is a huge desert in the way. Nowadays, you can do it. There's a highway through the desert, and you can drive that in a matter of hours. But back then, they had to follow the water, the rivers, the vegetation, the more temperate climates, the trade routes. And so they went this route that went up and then came down. So he heads south down from Haran there to the land of Canaan, which is modern Israel. Now let's stop and let's check in time stamp here. I always like to do that. It's about 2100 BC. So a lot of people, you know, just wonder, well, what? You know, we talked about that, the timing of the flood, the timing of Adam, the timing of the flood. Now the timing of Abraham, 2100 B.C. Abraham's born late in the 2100s B.C. By most accounts. So he's 75 here, so you're about 2100 B.C. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife. She's going to have a name change as well in chapter 17, also in verse 15 there. He took Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So he takes his wife, Sarai, and all that God had blessed him with in Haran, and God had blessed him. So they have servants that have joined their company there. They have livestock and great possessions. And so we see that while he's there, you could make an argument that God was behind that time in Haran as he was blessing him and preparing him to make the journey and then to dwell in the land that he had called him to. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Sarah had a name change as well. Sarai means princess, but Sarah means noble woman. And, you know, there is an importance in that distinction as well. Because God is looking for women who will rise above common worldliness to true nobility in Christ. Peter talks about this. And I think this is, let's turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We want to take a moment here to focus in on this because the enemy is doing his best to diminish biblical nobility for women. And the way that the enemy does that is by mocking and by making people ashamed, women in particular, to be what God has called them to be. And there is a huge movement with that. The books that are being published, this is a common theme. There are two common themes, actually, very destructive things that are happening in publishing that is geared toward young women these days. The number one thing is pornography. This is the main way that the enemy is utilizing pornography in the hearts of women is through literature, through the written word. And so so much of what is being published, even for young girls, is very pornographic in nature. But the second major trend that has come out is the belittling of a biblical woman, one who loves her family, who devotes herself to her husband and to the Lord and to her children and to her home. The diminishing and pejorative term is the trad wife, the traditional wife. And that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing in the mind of the world, at least in the propaganda of the world, to be a traditional wife. But the whole purpose of it is to undermine God's word. Because when done properly, these things are the fulfillment of what God has called women to be and to do. And so the enemy seeks to do that, to diminish. And that's pretty much everything that the Bible tells us as men and women to do, the enemy's happy to try to mock and diminish those. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The enemy says, maybe two. But better, just don't have any and just spend a lot of money. That's what the world tries to tell you. And don't get married. That's for old people. You know, no one does that anymore. Or if you do, you do it a few times. You know, you don't have to take it all that seriously. Don't focus specifically in this context to women. You don't need, you can have it all. Guess what? You can't have it all. There's 24 hours in a day. There's 7 days in a week for men and for women. And choices have to be made. And you can make what I've discovered in life, good, better, or best choices. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, but you can make choices that they're okay. Or you can make choices that are a little bit better. Or you can make the choices that God calls you to do. So the world would be happy and seeks to diminish those things for women and outright mock those things today, such that people are ashamed. Many women would be ashamed to say that they stay home and take care of their children, or that they recognize the authority of their husband in the home and in their relationship. A lot of people are ashamed. They won't say that with confidence or with boldness because they've been made to feel that is somehow less. And that's by design. But God says this about women in 1 Peter. He has a lot to say, but I just want to focus on this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. The world says, submissive? You don't need a man. In the first place, you don't even need a man. You know, and God doesn't say you need him. He just says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So God, as always, is focused on things more important. He's saying your conduct has greater ramifications than you realize, especially if you're one of the women that's married to an unbeliever, because you could have, your behavior could have eternal results. That when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that they would be won, he says. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What does God admire? Is he looking for powerful women? Is he looking for women who are finely put together on the outside? That's what the world values a lot of times. No, he says the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit is what is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And so this is true fearlessness. You know, I love that. I see that a lot. You know, kind of a masculine thing that happens in certain, you know, female spheres, I guess you could say, you know, in this idea of, you know, fearless and tough and everything else. Well, true fearlessness and boldness is great faith and understanding how God has arranged relationships in terms of leadership and authority, not superiority, and a totally different way of looking at things. And so it's interesting, we kind of come back to Sarah here. Sarah who called Abraham Lord. Now, we don't do that in my house. We tried. It didn't go over very well. So, I'm kidding. If ever there was a person who would have done it, it probably would have been my wife if I asked her to do that. But I would have felt very strange about that. But I think, you know, in the context here, you know, with Abraham and Sarah in that time, I don't think it was strange at all. I think it's just referring to a very respectful way that she related to her husband. We're going to see that actually here tonight. She did things that just show tremendous faith, I think, and tremendous. You have to have tremendous faith in God to submit. Submission is about faith. It's not about anything more than faith. It's not about power or, you know, any of those things. Submission is about faith. Because for someone to submit to someone who is fallible requires great trust in God that no matter what, God's going to take care of it. And that's what she shows here. So tremendous as we see how Sarah really lived up to her name, noble woman. She was a noble woman of faith, and that's what God is looking for. So my encouragement to you is not to sit and analyze the choices that you have made or are making, but to encourage you to do not be afraid to do what God has called you to do. In fact, to encourage you to be fearless and full of faith in doing what God has called you to do as a woman. And if you are married, to just enjoy what God has designed, because there is a blessing in those roles and relationships. Verse 6. Abram, it says, passed through the land to the place of Shechem. So he comes into the land of Canaan. He traveled as far south as Shechem. Shechem was 34 miles north of Jerusalem, for a little bit of a geographical reference. It says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So now we see that we have the land aspect of God's covenant with Abraham, and not that it was just going to be given to Abraham, but that it would be given to his descendants. We know that was passed on to Isaac and ultimately to Jacob and Israel. It says that there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So there in Shechem. So and by the way, when we get to chapters 15 and 17, that's where we see that it's passed on a couple of times in that place, ultimately to the descendants of Israel. And so he moved from there, verse 8, to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he's still moving south. He comes to the area of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Bethel is where Jacob has his vision of a ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. Jesus Christ, of course, has a famous discussion about that, how he is Jacob's ladder, and he says you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God. And so very interesting there. That was at Bethel. So he comes to Bethel there, and he builds an altar at Bethel as well. So we see that Abraham, his priority was worshiping God. And verse 9, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Only now it begins to become a problem for him. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So he keeps going south. Eventually, he makes his way down to Egypt. God had told him to go to Canaan, but not to Egypt. You say, well, what about the famine? Well, yes, God allows famines, but God expected him to stay in the land. This is a test and a lesson in the building of his faith. And it took him a long time to get to the land. And now he's quick to leave the land. And as I said earlier, to overshoot the land, continuing to go south. And so that's what we see here. You know, but the why? Well, the why is not that, the answer to that question is not that there was a famine. That would be, the temptation would be to say, well, why did he go to Egypt? Well, because there was a famine. No. He went to Egypt because of a lack of faith. The famine just highlighted that. The famine revealed that. God told him to go to Canaan. He didn't say, and when you get there, you'll have all the, it, you know, all the food you need. You're never going to worry about food. No, he just said, go to Canaan. And that's how God works a lot of times. He tells us to go somewhere. And then you get there, and you get all in your head, and difficult situations arise, and you rationalize away what God has called you to do. When things become difficult, you question or you forget. And it's in these difficult situations where faith and obedience become even more important, and where our faith grows. Where our faith is tested, where our faith is strengthened, and where our faith grows, if we're willing to just be still and do what God has called us to do. And so he gets a little bit antsy. He goes down to Egypt. And when he was close to entering Egypt, verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So he's really struggling. And not only is he lacking the faith to stay in the land, but now as he's getting down to Egypt, he's starting to get, they're going to kill me. They're going to take you and they're just going to kill me. So here's the plan. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you. So, very interesting. That's the plan that he comes up with. And by the way, technically, this was true. Technically, she was his half-sister. When we get to chapter 20, let me just, spoiler, you can plug your ears if you don't want a spoiler. Spoiler alert, he does this twice. And then Isaac does it too, like father, like son. So we're going to see this thing three times. Technically, it's true. In chapter 20, verse 12, we see that they were half-siblings. In fact, if you just turn over there, Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12, he says, Abraham says, "Indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So they were both the offspring of Terah, but they had different mothers. And, you know, as was the case back then, a different set of circumstances. We've talked about that before in some of these earlier times, different genetic issues, different marital issues. Incest and these other types of things weren't really considerations very early on. And so a lot of times you had close relatives marrying, but that's a different discussion. So technically it's true. She was his sister. But it's still a lie. There are things that technically can be true that are lies. Some people don't know that. Let me say that again. There are things that are technically true but are lies. What makes it a lie? Whether the intent is to deceive. If what you're saying is technically true but somehow it deceives, then it's still a lie. And that's what a lot of people struggle with. Some people think it's acceptable if there is some sort of technicality involved to lie, or if they have a good reason. Well, I don't want to die, so I lied. Not a good reason. What does the Bible say about lying? Well, you know, there's a lot, but in Revelation chapter 21, this is one that I think should stick with all of those who struggle with the truth. Revelation chapter, and it might seem harsh, because it is, not unreasonably harsh though, necessarily so. It says in Revelation 21 verse 8, says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those who habitually, this is their MO, they're not believers. They're lost, and the result of that is tragically clear. So lying is not, don't be one of those people who struggles with the truth. You know, and maybe you have friends or coworkers or family members or whatever, and they're always lying to you. And you know they're always lying to you. You know, I have those people, unfortunately, and I know when they, you know, that's just what they do. They lie, you know, and that's just kind of the way they've lived their lives. And all I can say is that the Bible is clear about that, that that's not a sign of a true believer. So we see Abraham struggle with this. Fortunately, he's going to get over it. But he had a time where he struggled with the truth, you know. So it was, verse 14, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians, just like he thought, saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. So he's not just some, you know, guy that, like, has it in his head. He was right. Some people say, well, it's not paranoia if it's true. Have you ever heard that, you know? Well, no one, who cares if it's paranoia or not, or if it's true or not? The issue is faith. That's what really matters, not whether it's true. It was true. They thought she was very beautiful. We don't know necessarily that it was true that they would have killed him, but it was true that she was beautiful, and just like he thought, they would notice her. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Oh, no! And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Abraham is doing well. Meanwhile, Sarai has gone to become part of Pharaoh's harem. What was that like? He's like, well, I kind of miss her, but, you know, he's sitting on the couch with his remote, you know, flipping channels. I hope she's doing all right over there. You know, I mean, what was this period of time like? Apparently, he was okay with it. All of this because he compromised at first by going to Egypt. And then you compromise once. That leads to another compromise, usually, and another one, and another one, and another one. And before you know it, you're sitting in your house by yourself, and your wife is off because of your crazy idea. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God was not okay. God begins to intervene. Pharaoh figures it out. He says, what is this you have done to me? Verse 18, why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So God intervenes. God protects them. What is the saying? God takes care of fools and children. And thankfully, I've been both many times. And here, Abram is also. And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So he's rebuked by Pharaoh and sent back to the land of Canaan. Back you go from where you came, where you're supposed to be with your wife. So he should have just... what? stayed there in the first place, right? Egypt, there's a lot of types. Obviously, we talk about types quite frequently in the Bible. Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt is always in the Bible. If ever anybody's going to Egypt, it's not a good thing. Just like going south. If you're going to Egypt, you know, if you got a vacation there planned, don't worry about it. That's not what I'm talking about. Although I can think of other places, maybe better options at the moment. Going down to Egypt, never a good thing in the Bible. It's always it's a picture of the world. So this is the world rebuking God's guy. It's a sad day when a believer can be justifiably rebuked by the world, isn't it? When you've done something wrong and the world has to correct you, when even the world knows better than you, that's a pretty sad day. So how do we avoid that? Well, the key is to live by faith. Just keep doing what God has called you to do until God tells you specifically to do something different. And Abraham's going to become a great man of faith. When you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19 in the hall of faith, there is Abraham, the great man of faith. But what you're seeing now is the sausage making, right? When it comes to faith. It's the messy part. It's all of the inside details. And he struggled at times. But, you know, I think that that's good for us because we struggle. Unless you look and think, oh, you know, I can't be a great man or a great woman of faith. I'm not like Abraham. I'm not like Sarah. You know, I'm not like some of these other people. I don't have the same, I'm not the same quality of person. You are if you choose to be. You are if you choose to allow God to do that in you. You're no different. The potential in you is the same. The potential for good or the potential for stumbling. What are you going to choose? And so at this point, a couple of things are evident in the life of Abraham. Unfortunately, lack of faith and compromise. But the Lord was able to help him turn things around. And if you're on a similar path, you're moving in the wrong direction, you're compromising, you're wandering from what God has called you to do, you're fearing instead of walking in faith, well, the Lord can change you just like he changed Abraham if you let him. Now, if you are where you need to be, stay where you need to be. If you've arrived in that place that God has called you to be, well, don't get antsy and leave and go south. Stay right where God has placed you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, these great, simple but great reminders to us tonight. Lord, we want to be great men and great women of faith. And many are well on their way, if not in that place that you've called them to. Let them remain. Let them be strengthened in their faith there. Let them do hard things in hard times in faith and obedience. And for those who may not be where they ought to be, maybe they've overshot or haven't arrived, Lord, I pray that you would point the way. Give them the strength. Renew them and refresh them if necessary. Renew a right spirit, Lord. As David prayed, cast me not away, but renew a right spirit within us. As our heads are bowed here tonight, if you haven't placed your faith and trust in God, if you haven't received his son Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't know that when you die you'll spend an eternity in heaven, not apart from God in hell, Well, the good news is you can know. Because God promised through Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And you will be blessed through the Son of God, placing your faith and trust in him, having your sins forgiven, washed away, being renewed, being restored, being redeemed to God. You'll receive not only that forgiveness and eternal life, but that strength of the Spirit of God to walk in faith, as Abraham did, to walk with God and to please God, to hear the voice of God and to commune with him. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, tonight is the night. I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. Right now, if you want to pray, we'll lead you in a prayer. But you take this opportunity right now. You go ahead and just raise your hand if you need to pray tonight. We'll pray together as we wrap up here. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. May you strengthen your people. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our resolve and our commitment to what you've called us to. Strengthen us that we might hear and heed your voice. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.